All right, well, this fifth chapter, as we've been seeing, contains seven paragraphs. There's our outline once again, the overview of divine providence in paragraph one, paragraph two, divine providence and second causes, paragraph three, divine providence and the use of means, paragraph four, divine providence and sin in general, paragraph five, divine providence and sin in believers, and then six, divine providence and sin in unbelievers, and finally, divine providence and the church. So we've covered paragraphs one through five already, and we began to look at paragraph six last time we were together, or at least together in the confession. And normally I would take time to review at least a little bit everything we've seen so far and to refresh our memories. However, I want to be sure we finish the chapter today, so we're only going to review paragraphs five and six. So let me get way up here in slides. Hopefully no one gets, what's that? Don't look at the screen while they might cause epilepsy or something like that. So paragraph 5 covers divine providence and sin in believers, and it states the following. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children, the manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory and their good. So last time we saw that God has many just and holy purposes for leaving for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their hearts. We saw that as a loving father, he chastises his children for our good. He shows us the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness that's within us. He graciously humbles us in order to raise us to a closer dependence upon himself. He makes us more watchful against future occasions of sin. He also teaches us to have sympathy for others who struggle under the same temptations. And so that once we overcome the sin, we can help others do the same. So then that was paragraph 5. And paragraph 6 covers divine providence and sin in unbelievers, which reads this way. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge for former sin, doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God useth for the softening of others. Well, as you can readily see, God's sovereign providence as it relates to sins of the ungodly is vastly different from how his providence relates to the sins of his people. There's no loving fatherly chastisement for their good here. No intent to help them discover the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. No gracious purpose to humble them and raise them to closer dependence upon himself. No intent to make them more watchful against future occasions of sin. So God's providence, as it relates to the sins of his people, is by his appointment, for his glory, and their good. But while God's providence, as it relates to the sins of the ungodly, is also by his appointment, for his glory, it's certainly not for their good. Just look at the terrible consequences and results of God's providence as it relates to the sins of the ungodly. To blind and harden them, to withhold his grace from them, to take away what gifts they had, to give them over to their own lusts. Also, that it might come to pass that they harden themselves under the same means which God uses for the softening of others. We said often that we need to be willing to accept the truth that God's providence includes all things. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. So we must also accept that the working of God's providence extends to the sins and the sins, sinful acts of unbelievers. And this relates back to what we saw in chapter 3 on God's decree. This was paragraph 3, where we read, "By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice." So as God's decree is ultimately for the manifestation of his glory in the case of both the saved and the lost, so likewise God's providence as it relates to the sins of both the saved and the lost is ultimately for God's glory. I think that's about where we left off last time. But as we begin to unpack paragraph 6, the first thing worth touching on are those terms, wicked and ungodly. As for those wicked and ungodly men. Now, we might think that by using this language, the framers are only referring to the worst of sinners. But that's not how these terms were understood and used at the time. They simply refer to all people who are not God's people. So the reference here is to all unbelievers. So as we saw in the outline, that this paragraph is dealing with the relationship of divine providence to the sins of all unbelievers. And the confession here lists several terrible things that God in his providence brings to pass in the lives of the ungodly. So let's look at them one by one, and we'll look up the scripture references that are cited. So first, God as the righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden. So God in his providence blinds and hardens unbelievers. And here the confession cites Romans 1. Let's read verses 18 through 32. And note, I underlined a few parts. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of a God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So repeatedly in this section, Paul says that in God's providential dealings with the ungodly, God gave them up. He gave them over to their sins so that the ungodly only increase in their ungodliness. And there appears to be a progression of sin in this passage. It starts with a suppression of the truth and a refusal to see the obvious, which leads to unthankfulness, futile thinking, and a darkening of the heart, which leads then to foolishness and idolatry. And for those sins, God gives them over to uncleanness and lusts so that they refuse the truth and embrace the lie. And for those sins, God further gives them up to even more perverse and vile passions. And for those even greater sins, God gives them over to a completely debased mind, which leads to a whole litany of hateful behaviors. Which then leads to the final stage of degeneracy, where the ungodly not only indulge in such absolute depravity without any pangs of conscience about their own vile behavior, but also approve and even celebrate when others engage in the same evil things. Well, the confession also points to Romans 11, where Paul says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day." Now within the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, some were elect and some were not. Those not elect, the unbelievers, God blinded. God, in his providence, he gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. So spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. So when it comes to God's providence working in the lives of wicked and ungodly men, God is the righteous judge for former sins, doth blind and harden them. And in addition, God also withholds his grace from them, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts. Here the confession points to Deuteronomy 29. This appears to be what Paul is quoting in Romans 11, where he applies it to the Jews of his day. But in the original context, it was Moses renewing the covenant with the children of Israel after they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And here we read, "Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, to this very day.'" So when this generation that Moses was speaking to, when they were young and growing up, they saw all the mighty works that God had done in the Exodus in Egypt. Moses even goes on to remind them of how later in the same passage, of how their clothes didn't wear out, their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years, and how God had prospered them in battle. So all of these things, by God's grace, should have instilled great faith and great love for the Lord in their hearts. But God had withheld that grace from them. He had not given them a heart to perceive or eyes to see or ears to hear. And we find the same thing in Psalm 81. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." Now, of course, God did not give all the Israelites over to their own stubborn heart. God always had a believing remnant. But for the most part, the people of Israel were not true believers. So, in the case of all unbelievers, God withholds his grace from them, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts. But in addition, God sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had. Here the confession points to Matthew 13, what our Lord said regarding why he spoke to the multitudes in parables. And disciples came to Jesus, or the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. To support that next statement there, the confession points to Deuteronomy 2 and 2 Kings 8. In the Deuteronomy passage, we again have the Israelites about to cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And as we read previously, Moses is recounting how the Lord had dealt with them during their wilderness wanderings. And the confession cites 2:30, where Moses is recounting the defeat of Sihon, king of Heshbon. But let's back up to verse 26 to get some of the context. Moses writes, "And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road. I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God has given us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day." So recall that the Israelites had passed through other lands of other peoples without issue. And Moses, he mentions the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir and the Moabites who dwelt in Ar. But when it came to Sihon, king of Heshbon, the Lord wanted Israel to possess that land, not just pass through it. So even though Moses had sent messengers to Sihon with what really would have been a great deal for him, right, the Lord hardened Sihon's heart. Now, perhaps his desire to keep his land and his rule in the face of the threat of invasion, an invasion which he would have avoided if he just accepted the offer he was given, perhaps that selfish desire blinded him to the truly good deal the offer was, and so he refused it. So God's providence in the case of Sihon brought him to ruin, exposing Sihon to a situation that his corruption turned into an occasion of sin. The confession also cites 2 Kings 8. And this is the account of when Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, he was sick, and he sent Hazael to ask Elisha if he would recover from the sickness. We'll back up to verse 7 to get the context. Verse 9. So Hazael went to meet him, that was went to meet Elisha, and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease?" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die." Then he set his countenance in his stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing? Elijah answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. So note that Hazael appears to be very confident he would never do such terrible things as Elisha said he would do. Hazael would never set the cities of Elisha's people on fire. He would never kill their young men with the sword. He would never dash their children or rip open women with child. Hazael says, am I a dog that I should do such gross and disgusting things? But Hazael does not know his own heart. He doesn't know the corrupting influence of power once he became king. And he also doesn't know how God works in his sovereign providence to expose sinners to such objects as their corrupt hearts turn into occasions of great sin. In God's providence, Hazael would indeed become king over Syria, and in due time would make war with Israel, just as Elisha had prophesied. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. And withal, or in addition to all this, gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. Now we already looked at the truth of God giving sinners over to their own lusts as we began the paragraph. Recall again that the confession cites Romans 1 in support of that opening statement about, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God is a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden. And read in Romans 1 how, oops, getting ahead of myself. Where are we at here? There we go. We read in Romans 1 of how, because of their refusal to glorify him, God gives up sinners to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. And further, because of gross idolatry, God gives sinners up to vile sexual passions. And likewise, as sinners do not retain God in their knowledge, God gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, etc. And now we find the same thing here, God giving sinners over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. And at this place, the confession points to Psalm 81 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Psalm 81 reads, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Israel would have none of God, so God gave them over. And then isn't that pretty much exactly what Paul says in Romans 1:28? Remember, we read, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Sinners given over to their own lusts and the temptations of the world. And then we have 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul writes, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul here is speaking of someone he calls by several names, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one. We won't get into speculation about who this lawless one is. But suffice it to say that regardless of who it is, we are told that the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth, will destroy the lawless one with the brightness of his coming. But note what Paul says regarding the power the lawless one has over the unbelievers. By the working of Satan, the lawless one is able to perform miracles which deceive all those who do not receive the truth. And why are unbelievers so easily deceived? Because God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as the righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden, he gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. I think we can see that God's providence in the case of the ungodly is not for their good. Not at all. But there's one more. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects of their corruption as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal, in addition, gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan. Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God uses for the softening of others. And here the confession points to three passages of Scripture. It's Exodus 8, Isaiah 6, and 1 Peter 2. First we have Exodus 8 and Exodus 8:32. These are two places when after Moses prayed to the Lord to end one of the plagues in Egypt, Pharaoh responded not by humbling himself, but instead by hardening his heart. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. I think that's an interesting statement. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. I didn't look into that, but I don't know if there's other places in the scripture where it says the Lord doing according to the word of a man. Anyway. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Similarly, in Exodus 8:30, so Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. So for the people of Israel, the plagues upon Egypt clearly displayed God's power, and they feared and glorified him. But the same miracles caused Pharaoh to be filled with anger, and his heart was hardened all the more by them. But next we have... what happened there? Oh. It's supposed to be Isaiah 6. I have two slides with the same verses. We'll just pretend that Isaiah 6 is up there. We should have the account of Isaiah being called by the Lord to be a prophet, which reads this way. I know what the Lord tells Isaiah. The Lord said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their hearts, and understand, or hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. So Isaiah was to proclaim God's judgment upon Israel and Judah, but Isaiah's words would not have the effect of bringing his hearers to repentance. Instead, Isaiah's proclamations would only further harden their hearts. They would hear and see, but not truly understand or perceive. God's words would make the people's hearts dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. We could also point to the words of another prophet, the greatest prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. The words as well as the works of the Lord Jesus were the means of grace and faith to his true disciples. His sheep heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. But at the same time, the Lord's words only brought greater condemnation upon unbelievers, such as the Pharisees and scribes, who only became all the more blind in their rage. The Pharisees hardened themselves under the same means God used for the softening of others. Okay. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God is a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God uses for the softening of others. All right, so we've covered paragraphs 1 through 6. Now finally for this chapter we have paragraph 7, Divine Providence and the Church. I'm glad to be out of paragraph 6. It's pretty negative. 7's much better. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposes all things to the good thereof. Now let me start again by defining that word disposes, again, so we don't get the wrong idea. Recall that in paragraph 1 of this chapter we read, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. Now we normally use the word dispose to refer to throwing something away. Right? We dispose of it. But clearly the framers of the confession don't mean to say that God throws everything away for the good of the church. Because the other meaning of dispose is to arrange, to organize, to order. So it's, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner, it takes care of his church and orders all things to the good thereof. So we've emphasized over and over that all things come to pass. It's all for God's glory and the good of his people. And paragraph 7 emphasizes this truth yet again. Here the confession makes a distinction between God's general providence and his special providence. Divine providence extends to all creatures generally, but at the same time it extends to his people specially. The special focus of God's providential care and loving attention is his beloved people. And you may recall, it's back a ways now, but we touched on this truth back in chapter 1 of the confession when talking about how God has preserved his word. We noted that God has kept his word pure and intact in all ages. We look back just briefly at the language there. It says the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. So in a special way, God has upheld, directed, disposed, and governed everything that has come to pass, from the rising of mighty nations to being the one person being delayed because they couldn't find their socks, all in such a way to ensure that his holy word would always be pure and intact and available to his people. But keeping his word available to his people is just one aspect of how God's special providence takes care of his church. And the confession here points to three passages of Scripture to show this. And the first is 1 Timothy. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, when Paul says that God is the Savior of all men, he doesn't mean to imply that every man is saved. It's abundantly clear from Scripture that not everyone is saved. Instead, I believe Paul means that there is only one Savior available for all men. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl can find a real Savior in anyone else. God is the only Savior that there is. But in a special way, in an actual saving way, God is the Savior of all those who believe, because God's providence, after a more special manner, takes care of his church. Then Amos 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord, For surely I will command, and I will and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. The Lord declares that he will bring the sinful kingdom, that is Israel, he'll bring judgment upon them, which he did by means of nations like Assyria, conquering Israel and then resettling the people in other lands. And in God's providence, Israel was scattered among the nations and figuratively sifted like grain, separating the wheat from the chaff, the faithful from the sinners. But notice that despite the use of such violent and terrible means in God's providence, not even the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. God's true people would be preserved because God's providence, after a more special manner, takes care of his church. Next, the confession cites Isaiah 43. If I seem like I'm going a little fast, it's because I want to finish this today and time is slipping away. Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God's providence, after a more special manner, takes care of his church. I think we could also add Ephesians 1. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All that God worked in Christ in raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand, far above all creation, giving him the name above all names and putting all things under his feet and making him head over all things, was all for his body, his church. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Yes, divine providence extends to all creatures generally, but at the same time, divine providence extends to God's people specially. The special focus of God's providential care and loving attention is his beloved people. Here's another quote from Sam Waldron, which summarizes this paragraph. I think it's very good. Dr. Waldron writes, "Who, if anyone, enjoys God's special care? Is it the famous, the great, the political leaders, the Jews? No, it is the church. This is an often veiled but very comforting fact. What is the focal point of God's providence in the world? Is it Jerusalem, where the temple was? Is it Rome with the Vatican? Is it Mecca? No, it is where we, the church, are. Do not imbibe a secular mentality as to what is important in life. It is for the sake of the church that everything in life happens." And how thankful we should be that that is indeed the case. Well, that covers all seven paragraphs. as we close out this chapter on divine providence. I would like to end with one more quote, one last quote. This one from Jim Dom. I could have paraphrased what Jim wrote and put it into my own words, but he puts it so well, I'll just let him say it. But he writes, "The biblical truth of divine providence should practically affect us in at least five ways. It should call us, first of all, to recognize the greatness of God. Nothing lies outside of His control. Secondly, it should call us to recognize the goodness of God. Even when we are suffering, we must remember that all that God does is good and right. Thirdly, it should call us to repentance. We have no idea where our sin might take us. We must therefore repent of it quickly. Fourthly, it should call us to joyful confidence. We are always in the hand of God. No matter what happens to us, we can be confident that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Fifthly, it should call us to worship. A God so great and so good should be worshipped and adored." So when we rightly understand God's divine providence, we should recognize the greatness of God. We should recognize the goodness of God. We should be quick to repent of our sins against God. We should also be filled with a joyful confidence in God. And we should be brought to worship and adore God. Look at that. 2 minutes to spare. Didn't have to go as fast as I thought. Well, let's close our time in prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of spending some weeks together studying your providence as it is articulated in our confession of faith. We thank you for those faithful men who wrote these things down and took the time to think deeply about these things. We thank you for the rich heritage that we have in your church of this document and so many others. And Lord, we thank you for the faith that you have put in our hearts, that we believe your word. We believe what you've said regarding your providence and how you work all things for our good and your glory. And Lord, we thank you for the great comfort that that is. Lord, help us as we have read these last few things about how we should respond. Help each of us to respond in all those ways, Lord, by your grace working in our hearts to stir us up to these things. Lord, we thank you for these blessings. We thank you for these moments together. We ask that you would continue with us this day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.